Reading from 1 Corinthians. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring light and the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favour of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you do not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, that you might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle of the world to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honour, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labour, working with our own hands. When reviled, we blessed. When we are persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things.
I believe we're going to sing one more time before we unpack that. Just a reminder that we will gather here on Friday. Good Friday is this coming Friday at 8:30 a.m. And I'd love to encourage you to consider, if you can come along Friday and Sunday, have a read through the account of the trial, the crucifixion, death and resurrection of Jesus, especially in John's Gospel. We're going to look at some excerpts from John's Gospel of the crucifixion on Friday and one account of a post-resurrection appearance on Sunday. So if you can during the week, it'd be great to have a read through John's account just to prepare your hearts and minds. Well, I'm going to pray and then we'll look at this text this morning. Dear Father, we thank you for the joy of gathering. Lord, we thank you that we could come together in the name of Jesus to be fed your words of eternal life, Lord, the word of the cross. Father, we thank you for your grace revealed to us, your grace lavished upon us through Jesus. So, Father, I pray you would now grant us hearts to really feed upon this word, minds, Lord God, receptive to hear your holy word to us this morning. May we leave changed, Father, encouraged, edified, uplifted, Lord, less anxious about the powers of the world, more trusting in King Jesus, knowing he's coming again soon. We pray this in his name. Amen. Lovely seeing Sybil here again this morning, and Sybil would just like to pass on thanks from Sybil and her family to all of their church family. So many here who have shown Sybil and Cole and the family so much love and support through prayer, visits, meals, and also for those who helped on the day of the funeral last Wednesday. Thank you so much. And Sybil said she's very gracious, very grateful for her Grace Church family. So thank you, Sybil. We love you very much too. Thanks. All right, we come to the end of this series for this term. And as I said, next weekend we'll be looking at John's account of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So this is the end of our term studies on 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is a letter that's really what we call an occasional letter. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth about all the things that were going bad there. And at the end of today's sermon, we kind of come to the end of the first unit. And so Paul founded the church about 49 AD. He stayed there for about 18 months of teaching and preaching daily. He then left and he moved on to Ephesus, where he spent 3 years. And it's in Ephesus that he receives a letter from them and a bad report about division in the church from Chloe's people. Chloe likely being a wealthy member of the church in Corinth, who had her people working as traders for them, and traders would travel from Corinth to Ephesus across the sea there. And so he writes this letter. The church there is about 5 years old by now. There are no elders. It's a very immature church, very much divided. And the first great issue he addresses is back there in 1:10, which is division in the church. The church was terribly divided, and so he then addresses that. He addresses the proper place of pastors in the church behind whom they were divided. There were people there saying, we only want to hear from Apollos. He's our man. We don't want to hear from Paul. And others saying, no, we're only behind Paul. And others, we're only behind Cephas or Peter. And they were divided along party lines and for no good theological reasons, but they were kind of aligning behind the men. They had brought the culture into the church of their city, and they were kind of aligned behind who they thought was the best public speaker. And Paul really calls them to task, saying that they were baptized into the name of Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. All pastors, even the apostles, are just servants. And so we're coming to the end of this argument now. And he's now giving us in these 13 verses of chapter 4 a portrait of pastoral ministry. And so we're looking here at pastoral ministry. There are two mistakes churches sometimes make when it comes to the way they treat their pastors, and Craig Blomberg says that both of these are unbiblical. Some churches are enslaved to powerful leaders, and I read a report about this in a Christian publication, how often people hire men for the reason they have to remove them, which is they look for the alpha, the loud, booming, dynamic guy who will take charge and show them the way, and these men often become bullies. And many of you would have heard of the rise and fall of Mars Hill, the terrible things that happened there when Mark Driscoll just was elevated above any kind of accountability and became a terrible bully in the church there. And so powerful leaders that people kind of fawn to, it's very unbiblical, very unhealthy. And the other extreme is churches that just stomp all over their pastors and afford them no authority at all. Many years ago, Dad and a couple of guys on our presbytery were called to visit a church where, because there were some there who didn't really like the pastor, they were handing out grading forms for people to mark during the sermon and to give him and to hand back his report card every time he preached. That's not a good way to treat a pastor. But also, you're teaching your folk to sit there and grade the sermon rather than submit to the Word of God. So it was wrong on all kinds of bases. So they are the two extremes. The church that puts the pastor up on a pedestal and the church that just stomps all over the pastor, and both are wrong. We're called to esteem those in charge, but to remember they are servants. They are not the stars. They are not our leaders in a way. Our leader is Christ. They are under shepherds. So point one is this: a pastor is to be a faithful servant. And he's been arguing about the fact that Apollos and Paul, who were the most famous preachers in Corinth, who had been there the longest, were not to be followed in ends to themselves. Now, we have those wonderful metaphors back in chapter 3 where he says a pastor is just like a day laborer working in the field that is God's field, the church. A pastor is like a builder working in God's building, God's temple, but the actual foundation is Christ and the field belongs to God. And so he's been referring there to him and Apollos as the key examples back in 3 verse 5, and now he's referring to him and Apollos again in 4 verse 1, and he says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they should be found faithful. I saw in the media this week stories about the enthronement, I think it was called, of the new Archbishop of Canterbury. And this woman was done up in robes brighter than that of the Pope, with a giant golden dome on her head, smiling like a Cheshire cat as she was kind of led through town and in great pomp and pageantry, done up like the Old Testament priest in many ways. Terrible theology. And do you think Paul got around with a giant golden hat in his ministry? Paul got around with a body covered in scars, likely with a limp, with welts all over his back, chased out of towns, beaten up, and that's God's missionary to the nations. So how far has the church, or at least part of the church, moved away from biblical Christianity when we do up our leaders like a pageant queen? That has no place in the church. And it seems an entirely wrong message, exactly counter to what Paul is saying here. Now look at verse 1 there. He says, regard us as servants of Christ. And the word servant is way too weak here. The Greek is literally under rower. And that's a very important word. So all over Rome, the Roman army had these great galleys, these great ships, and they were powered not always by wind, but by wind and a slave. And so when the wind wasn't blowing, they would have three rows or three tiers of slaves rowing the ship. Now, these men were usually prisoners of war, and they would row until they died. There was no superannuation plan. There was no days off for good behaviour. They were flogged until they died. And the worst kind of row was the under row, right down in the bilge of the ship on the very bottom level. He's saying, we're under rowers of Christ. You know, why be aligned to Paul or Apollos? They've been given to the church as gifts, but they're not the ones to follow. You don't follow the man, you follow the God-man, Jesus. And so Paul was very much saying, I'm not a captain, I'm just an under rower. The captain is Jesus. Pastors are not to be treated as more holy than others. I knew of a pastor who liked going to places like men's sheds, and they all called him the God man. Should have torn his clothes and rendered his garments and say, do not call me the God man. The God man is Jesus. We don't put pastors on great those pedestals. And also he says, what are we? We are stewards. Very, very important word there, steward. It's literally house manager. And the readers would have understood exactly who this was. This was a leading servant put in charge of his master's whole house. And so he's got some authority. He's got some pretty impressive things to do, but he reports to the master. He's not the house owner. He's not the wealthy man, he is a steward only, put in charge. And a steward of what? The mysteries of God. Isn't that wonderful? The mysteries of God. He said that these Corinthians were trying to kind of almost aspire to the Greco-Roman mystery religions. And there were heretics who came into the church who said, I have new revelation from God, new mysteries from God. And Paul's saying here, the mysteries of God is the gospel to be preached to all nations. And it is a great treasure. It's a mystery. The fact that God would come himself and rescue us from sin. Paul Barnett says the gospel is the mystery of God. This had been long hidden by God and was now open to every ear in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen. And so that's what a pastor is. That's what a Bible teacher is, a Sunday school teacher. We are stewards of God's mysteries, and we are to share them with great joy, not to hold them back. And note too that a steward is to be trustworthy, verse 2. Doesn't say we all have to be Spurgeon or Sproul or Martin Lloyd-Jones, but we're to be trustworthy with the gifts God has given us to present the mysteries. Not to get up in front of the church and tell cute stories about myself and give you pop psychology and feel good therapeutic talk, but to present the mysteries of God, his holy word. And Paul has already talked about how pastors, preachers, teachers, ministry workers, or all of us are going to be held, going to give an account for how we served in the church of God. He says, if we build with bad materials, if we don't present the gospel plainly and clearly, our work will be burnt up on that day. That back there in 3:13. Yes, we are saved entirely by God's grace, entirely by his grace, and we are going to be rewarded for how we served. And it's only when we present the mysteries of God, the word of the cross, that our work will last. It can be teaching in Sunday school. There are people here today who have a loving memory of a faithful Sunday school teacher 50 plus years ago who faithfully taught these ragamuffin kids, and 50 years later that you never forget when you've been taught the word. I'll never forget Mrs. Cross teaching me the shorter catechism in grade 2. And I'll never forget that. It was formative. She was a faithful steward. Spurgeon said, it's not great talents God blesses so much as a likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. We want to be the one that Jesus says in Matthew 24:45, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Food, the word of God. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Well, point two, a pastor, a church leader, all ministry workers are to be judged by God. And ultimately we have an ultimate employer, audience of one. And see, they were saying Paul wasn't very impressive. He quotes them in 2 Corinthians saying, Paul's of no account. He writes very well, but his speech is very unimpressive. He's nothing. He's likely short and bald and covered in scars. He wasn't an Adonis. And they weren't rating him. And he's saying here that what counts is that Paul is faithful to his master. Verses 3 through 5, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. There's the reward of the saints. He will receive commendation from God. Can you imagine receiving God's praise on that day and for serving him faithfully? Not always in great things, but in little things. I know so many of our senior folk here who pray faithfully. They're prayer warriors. That's of eternal value. And that's being a faithful servant. He's saying there, it doesn't matter that much that I'm judged by you. And sure, he hurt. And these guys broke his heart when he sees the Ephesian elders on his way to Jerusalem in Acts 20. He weeps. He says, I've been weeping for you for 3 years. And they had a terrible view of Paul, or some had. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 10, Paul says, oh, they say his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. But Paul can put up with that because he answers to God. And he's seeking to serve God faithfully. He's saying there that he's not aware of anything against himself. Verse 4. Now, that's an important truth there. He's saying, I search my heart. I'm not hanging on to any seed of bitterness. I look back at the way I served. I have sought to serve in all of Paul's fallenness as a faithful steward. So he's saying that I haven't served corruptly. I haven't been a mega pastor for hire. He suffered as he preached the gospel. He sought to love them with the way he was among them. But he's saying even then, even his opinion doesn't mean much. Just means that he wasn't walking in sin he knew of. But he's saying what really counts is the commendation from God. And in verse 5, there's a warning there. He's saying, don't pronounce judgment before the time. Now, this doesn't mean that we say anyone we appoint as a pastor, we can't kind of hold them to account. Of course we do. We can judge them by the way they preach. And if we hear unbiblical teaching, we need to address that. And a leader, a church leader, a pastor, elder, needs to not be walking in sin. Absolutely. But he's saying, don't think that you're the ultimate judge of the value of Paul's ministry or the value of Apollos' ministry. The value of their ministry will only be seen on the last day. And he's saying that you're not actually the heads of the church. This is a church that belongs to Jesus. And he is both the head and he is the judge. Well, Paul Barnett writes that ministers reading this should understand that we are delivered from being people pleasers. It is the Lord, not the particular people in general, who is the judge. And we are to serve him. And that means we preach the whole counsel of God, all the word of God. We don't skip the bits that might rub us the wrong way because they address particular sins popular in our culture. No, we preach the whole counsel of God, knowing that we have ultimately an audience, an employer of one. See, a pastor serves his church faithfully when he is obeying God. He serves the church unfaithfully when he's obeying men and not God. It's by being faithful to God that a pastor or a teacher, a preacher, an elder is a tool that is used in the hands of a mighty God. Well, point three is this. A pastor is not to be a politician. Looking at verses 6 through 8, Paul writes, I have applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you be puffed up in favour of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. When I was a small child, I can recall my mum saying to you know, Darren, sarcasm is the lowest form of wit. Have you all heard that? It's a pretty common one from the 70s and 80s. Well, it's good enough for Paul. Paul uses a lot of sarcasm here, and we can call it sanctified sarcasm. So it's pretty clear in both the Greek and in the English. For example, verse 8, he's not saying that they have actually become rich. He's basically chastising them in very strong words. This is an honor-shame culture, and people didn't like having sarcasm unleashed on them. This is quite a dressing down from Paul. And he's addressing just how far off the track they really are. And he's saying there, I've applied this to us, to Apollos and Paul, showing you that we're just under rowers. We're just servants. What we have is precious stewards of the great mysteries of God, but we are just jars of clay. And he's saying, don't be puffed up there in verse 6, one against the other. That means, like, don't be proud saying, well, I'm an Apollos man and he's the better speaker. Well, I'm a Paul man, he's the OG. Don't be puffed up, don't be proud. Don't take your pride in people. And then he says there in verse 7, see, they were proud, verse 6, in their so-called leaders, the ones they had chosen to align behind. And verse 7, they were proud of themselves. And we know from 2 Corinthians especially that there are all kinds of heresies creeping into the church, especially the idea of Gnostic heresy, the idea of being, I have new knowledge. And the Corinthian church was the ultimate original mega church, Pentecostal church, where they were bragging about having tongues. And they were so puffed up with their own spirituality and wisdom. And Paul, throughout this letter, says, you're not spiritual giants. You're, in fact, babies, back in 3 verse 1. You're little babies, you're little infants. You haven't even started yet. You're still so worldly, so fleshly, bragging about your leaders, bragging about your own spiritual gifts. He's saying it's completely anathema. It's completely opposite to the path of the cross we're called to serve, to walk. And in verse 6 he says, don't go beyond what is written. And that's a very interesting phrase. It's hard to translate. It's not out of the Old Testament. Some think it was likely a proverb used in the Greco-Roman word. But I think the gist of it is, don't go beyond the scriptures. You know, you are to worship God through Christ in the power of the Spirit. Don't start adding new things and new kind of new higher revelation. And don't start adding the adulation of priests and pastors and teachers. Don't go be calling people Pope and Papa. It's no, Jesus is the head of the church. And these guys are already so far off the track. Barnett says, we might say, stay in your lane. You know, they were thinking they could add to what they had been taught, but they were adding human fallen wisdom. So we are not to boast in our leaders, not to boast in ourselves. Everything we have, Paul says, is a gift from God. And it's good to listen to preachers who open and proclaim the word of God faithfully, praise God. But be wary of being a one preacher man. I knew a person who said, I only listen to S. Lewis Johnson. Nobody else cuts it. And they stopped going to church just to listen to S. Lewis Johnson. That's not healthy. Paul says all are yours. You know, God gives us many faithful preachers and teachers. And it's good to listen to many faithful preachers and teachers as they exposit God's holy word. And so in verse 7, he gives them three questions to really, again, to kind of shame them out of their hubris and pride. He's saying, why are you superior? What makes you greater than everyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And that's the ultimate question. Human pride is such folly. Because as Paul's saying, what do you have to brag in? You can say, well, I'm pretty smart. Who gave you that brain? I'm really good at sport. Who gave you that body? You know, I have all these wonderful things. I'm very wealthy. Who enabled you to be born in a time and space and a place where you could have that kind of affluence? Everything you have is a gift. And even your gifts are gifts. Even your talents are gifts. If you have a gift for a certain ministry, praise God. But the moment you begin thinking, yeah, I'm getting pretty good, you're walking in pride and you're completely off rails and sinning. I heard an illustration. A preacher was driving home and he thought he had a really good morning. And he says to the wife, he's to his wife, how many great contemporary preachers you reckon there are in America today? And she says, probably one less than you think. He was puffed up, and these guys were also puffed up, and he's saying that that's not the way to walk. Everything you have is a gift. We should be leaving here every Sunday or rejoicing every morning, thanking God for all you have. Everything's a gift. Every day is a gift. Praise God for the many gifts He lavishes on us. Well, our fourth and final point is this: a pastor is expected to suffer, or is to expect to suffer. Looking at verses 9 through 13, we have one of these great Pauline diatribes. Let's read it again. He says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I knew of a church where they had a fleet of luxury cars for the pastors. And they thought, well, we want to create a good brand. We want to show that God blesses those who are His own. And we've all seen, of course, in the Western world, especially in the years of comfort, that's when the heresy of the prosperity gospel really takes root. And people are promised all kinds of idols. They say, come to our church, not for Jesus, but to get stuff, to get rich and wealthy. And it's such a terrible distortion of the gospel. It's not a gospel at all. Because what is the treasure of being a Christian? Christ. Knowing the God, the Father, as your loving Heavenly Father. There's no treasures on this life more important than that. Jesus is the pearl of great price. We don't come to Him to get stuff. He is everything. And nothing matters if we don't have Christ. And I think the average prosperity preacher is unlikely to preach on these verses. You look there at verses 9 through 13. I can't see them being popular among those who are saying, come to our church and get really, really, really rich. Because Paul is saying that the apostles, the very sent ones of Jesus, his hand-picked personal ambassadors, suffered all the way through. You know that every single one of the 12, besides John, died a violent martyr's death for the gospel. Every single one. And Paul spent his later life in Patmos, but they all suffered incredibly. Going through the Roman world, preaching the good news about Jesus, and churches growing, the empire being changed, and they all died for it. There was no prosperity gospel for those men. And I like how Paul uses very vivid imagery here. If you look at verse 9, he's using two images there. Firstly, whenever a Roman army had a great victory over some tribe or people, they would march back into the city, perhaps Rome, after their victory with a great pomp and procession. And you'd have the leading commander riding at the front on his glorious war horse, trumpets blowing, all his soldiers in their best regalia riding behind him. And right at the end of the chain, you had the prisoners who were caught, who were all in a chain gang, dragged behind them. And Paul's saying, that's us. And those men weren't then given a nice little spot in a country prison. They were thrown into the great Colosseums, and they would usually fight to the death as gladiators, or they would just be fed to the wild animals. And he uses two images there. He says we are coming last in the procession, and we are a spectacle to the world. And the word there is actually theatre. It refers directly to the theatre of gladiators. He's saying that the apostles were all suffering. They were like men sentenced to death, like prisoners of war, and they suffered incredibly as they preached the gospel. And why is Paul saying this? Because these guys thought that following Jesus would give them higher knowledge and greater status and greater affluence and greater wealth and greater pride in society. And Paul's saying to follow Christ is to participate in his sufferings. And in verse 10, Paul really hits the old sarcasm button again. He's saying, we're fools for Christ's sake. And remember again, in this culture, pride versus shame was everything. And your social status was everything. And it was a very rigid social strata. But if you could kind of climb up through the ranks to become middle class, maybe even upper middle class, you would love that. All about your pride. The Greeks didn't even have a word for humility. It was regarded not as a feature to have. You know, you wanted to say, look at what I've done. Look at my great crops. Look at my great workforce. Look how wealthy I am. Look how well I'm doing in business. And Paul says, we're fools. But you're wise. Well, he's not saying that as a truth. He's being very sarcastic. He's saying you're held in honor. You think that you can just walk in honor before the world, but we in disrepute. And verse 11 and 12 are so strong. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst, poorly dressed, buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Now we know that when Paul first came to Corinth, he was there on his own, and he did. He found a couple of tent makers, Priscilla and Aquila, and he joined them and made tents. But we don't know that was actually an unclean trade to the Jews, because it involved working with leather. And to touch any dead skin was unclean. So it was not a trade that any good Jew wanted. And any middle-class Roman, and Paul was kind of middle-class by virtue of his heritage and his Roman citizenship, any middle-class Roman would never touch manual labour, certainly not skinning animals. And Paul's saying, I work with my hands. Verse 12, this is not a mega pastor driving a gold limousine. He worked with his hands, and he said, I was often homeless. And note his heart, how much the Holy Spirit has refined Paul through suffering. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When when slandered, we entreat. Now that's the kind of responding to evil with good which Jesus himself called us all to. On the cross, our Lord saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Paul, often through his letters, calls on the church to walk in this kind of a self-giving love and to show forgiveness, Romans 12:17, 1 Thessalonians 5:15. And then he finishes with a very, very vivid imagery. He says, we have become and are still like the scum of the world. It's pretty strong. The refuse of all things. Because he was. The Jews hated him for sharing the gospel with non-Jews. And the Romans came to hate him because when he would come into a city, all the idol makers and all the pagan temples would get upset because people would leave all of these false religions and hear the gospel and believe as God drew them. So he was hated by Jew and hated by the Romans. So he had no status, no social standing by being an apostle of Jesus. He says instead he's like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And Paul says this is the way we are to expect things to be. We're unlikely to suffer like Paul, very unlikely. But are we standing firm for the gospel? Do your friends, your colleagues know you follow Jesus? Do you ever get to tell them why you don't have to worry and grind your teeth about the war in Iran? You pray about it. But who's in control? What are we worried about? And we have such good news to share. I would hate to live in this world if I didn't know Christ. What would you do? Go dig a bunker. Buy cans of baked beans and lock it down. Because it just gets darker, doesn't it? But I've read Revelation. And he says, even now he's on the throne watching. God is sovereign. What are we worried about? Often one of the worst things for a country is affluence. And Australia has had affluence for a long time. It's starting to be stripped back, and people are starting to come into churches again. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes suffering is just what people need to make them consider eternal things. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should believe, not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Here we see the portrait of the pastor, the church leader, the church worker, servants, but stewards of such wonderful, wonderful mysteries. And we're not to expect serving Jesus to bring us public acclaim, quite the opposite. It'll bring us cancellation and persecution. But we have an audience of one, a loving, faithful, heavenly Father. And I want to be among those to whom he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Despite all my sins and my flaws, I seek to serve him. I hope we all seek to serve him and use the gifts he has given you to proclaim the mysteries of God, the word of the cross. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this rich teaching we've just studied. Father, may we indeed this morning just really reset our perspective, focusing on Jesus, what he did for us on the cross, and Father, focusing on Jesus and his looming return. Father, help us to use the days you give us wisely, not being afraid of men, but fearing the one who is coming again soon, and Lord, who is sovereign over all things. And we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Invite back the...